evening, everybody. It's good to see you guys. We're going to keep going through the book of Ephesians, and today it will be our last sermon on this particular section that we've been in for a while. And the section is verses 3 through 14 in Ephesians chapter 1. So to recap, why don't we read all the verses here together, Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or the first installment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Thanks be to God. Lord, help us to glean something here this evening from your word, something that we could take from here and apply in our lives throughout the week, wherever we're at, whatever we're doing, whatever trials we may be going through, whatever fears, anxieties, depressions, whatever's going on, Lord, like Ray preached about in the morning. We don't beg you and ask you to remove us of the situations we're in, the trials, the hard times, but that you would cause us to stand in the midst of those. And without you, Spirit, Son, Father, we will never stand. We will always fall flat on our face. So we pray now that you, Holy Spirit, would help us, illumine us, convict us, comfort us, show us how we can stand on your word this week. In Jesus' name, amen. So since we're at the end of this section of Ephesians chapter 1, I thought we could just recap briefly where we've been so far. So the first exposure we had together to this book, to the book of Ephesians, was I did an introductory type of sermon. And then the second sermon was I was trying to tell you guys to picture yourselves on vacation in Ephesus. And we talked about the location, and we talked a little bit about, in particular, the Temple of Artemis, or the Diana's Temple. And we talked about how Paul wrote to this Ephesian church that was in the midst of sin, that they themselves were sinners, and they were called saints, and that we are called saints as well. And then we talked about the greeting, the grace and peace greeting that Paul gives usually in his letters. Our second or a third sermon was about his glorious grace, how we should praise God for his glorious grace in Christ, his glorious grace in adopting us, and his glorious grace in electing us. The theme of praising God's grace is threaded throughout these verses 3 through 14. It's brought up three times. That's the purpose of it all. The purpose of the salvation is for God to get glory and for us to enjoy that glory by glorifying him and enjoying him forever. The fourth sermon, we listened to verse 7 and Christ's redemption and how the work that Christ has done can really help us, can be a comfort to us, can be an aid to us, especially if we feel like we're not forgiven anymore, which that can happen to a Christian. You can lose that felt sense of forgiveness of your sins. And we talked about that. A man named Ian Hamilton said this: one of the most disturbing experiences a believer can have is to lose that felt sense of forgiveness. And I think he's right about that. And we skipped over verses 8 through 10 because we're going to touch on those verses when we get to verses 20, 21, 22, and 23 of chapter 1, because there's two similar themes there. The fifth sermon, we talked about praising God again for choosing us to be his possession, for how his predestinating grace works itself out in all areas of our lives, and how he works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things, even those painful things that sometimes don't seem like they're in his will, but in a mysterious way they are. The sixth sermon, last time we were together, we talked about what kind of hearing and believing Paul talks about in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So we talked about what kind of hearing, what kind of believing is Paul talking about there in that verse. So the first part of 13, we heard together last time we were together, and we discussed the character of the hearing and believing, the content of what is heard and believed. And in the second half of verse 13, that's where we're going to pick up tonight, Paul also declares in that verse that when we heard and believed, so at that same exact time, that's when we were sealed with the Spirit. When we heard and when we believed, at that same time, those two things happened. We believed and we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's not the case that we believed and that caused something to happen and then at some other time we were sealed. No, at the same time, we were believing and being sealed by the Holy Spirit, by the promised Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the name given to God, the Holy Spirit, here in verse 13 at the end of it. God, the Holy Spirit, seals us, and he is himself the seal. So the Spirit is the one who does the activity of sealing, and he himself is the sealer. So he seals, and he's the sealer. He's the one who brings the sealing, and he is the seal itself in our lives, in our hearts. Furthermore, the promised Spirit seals us not only for the present, but also for the future. If anyone's ever heard of the already or the not yet, you could see that in the New Testament, especially. It's even in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament for Paul. He talks about how we already are saved, and we're not yet fully saved, or we already are redeemed, and we're not yet fully redeemed. That's going to happen when? In the future, at the resurrection. So we could see that idea, that theme, that already not yet theme coming up in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Or we could say, we could translate verse 14 towards the end there, before, to the praise of his glory, as, or until God redeems his possession. I think it's a better way to put it. It fits in the context more there as well. So the promised Spirit seals us now with himself so that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit can fully complete in the future the redemption, the salvation that they've already begun in us. The promised Spirit is the initial installment, the first installment or deposit which guarantees our future redemption. The Spirit was promised in the past, seals us in the present, and secures our future full, complete redemption. If somebody continuously accomplishes what they say they're going to do, if they keep their word, does that make you want to trust the person or not trust them? Kind of helps you to trust them a little bit if they're doing what they say they're going to do and if they are keeping their word. Well, God has promised the Spirit. God has promised, he has said that he would do something, and that Spirit has come. The Spirit is here now, and the Spirit will be there for us in the future. So the activity and the words of God should cause us to trust him. He's a trustworthy being, a trustworthy person. Actually, the only ultimate, completely, fully trustworthy person that exists out there in the universe. So therefore, we could trust God. We could trust God because He's fulfilled His promise to send the Spirit in the past. He promised that He was going to do that, and He came through on His promise. And that's my first point. We can trust God because He's promised that the Spirit would come, and the Spirit came. And the Spirit not only applies the redemption that the Father planned, you could see the planning, the choosing, the electing of the Father in verses 3 through 6 in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And the Son accomplished that planned out redemption by the Father. We see that in verses 7 through 12 in chapter 1. But the Spirit Himself was poured out in a fuller and deeper sense. The person of the Spirit, not just the application, the work He does, but the person of the Spirit was poured out in some type of fuller and deeper sense in the new covenant than He was in the old covenant. Ezekiel 36:26 is a promise of how the Spirit would come and dwell in our hearts inside of us. And He would, one of the first ways in that passage back in Ezekiel 36 that you know you have the Spirit, one of the first things is that you're going to loathe yourselves for your former iniquities. So conviction is one of the first signs of the Spirit there in Ezekiel 36. But back to our passage here. The Spirit's work of applying redemption is an extension of His person. You know how we talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ? Well, there's a person of the Spirit and a work of the Spirit as well. The person of the Spirit must exist first for Him to do anything. If the Spirit didn't exist, there could be nothing for Him to do because there would be no Him. There wouldn't be anything there. There wouldn't be any person there. Remember, we're saying the Spirit is like a person. Why? Because He, not it, has mind, will, emotions. We see those characteristics of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. And God promised in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, so one of the minor prophets back in the Old Testament. We don't call them minor because they're insignificant. We call them minor because the quantity of words that are there in these particular prophets, there's 12 of them, 12 books in the Old Testament. There wasn't a lot of words. So it's kind of minor in that sense. So Joel chapter 2, God promised through Joel to pour out His Holy Spirit on all flesh. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 41 records the fulfillment of that promise. God promised it through Joel, and now God's bringing it to completion in Acts chapter 2. Anybody remember who it was through there in Acts chapter 2? Through Peter. But listen to this. Did you ever catch this? Listen to whom, to what person the Holy Spirit is promised to in Acts chapter 2. Specifically verses 29 through 35 of Acts chapter 2. Peter says this, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses." This Jesus, he's talking about Jesus here, verse 33. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool.'" Did you catch who the Spirit was promised to? To Christ. The Spirit was promised to Christ here. The Spirit's promised to Christ, then Christ promised the Spirit to us. Where do we find that in the New Testament? John chapter 14, 15, 16. First, the Spirit comes down to Christ to fulfill the messianic promises that were promised about Christ, that were prophesied about Christ in the Old Testament. One of the ones that we could say He fulfilled here is in the book of Psalm chapter 2, how He would be the king, the messianic king who would reign and rule over all nations, and all nations will bow down out of fear and reverence and awe to Him, like Ray was talking about in the morning, not necessarily that all people are going to be saved. So the Spirit comes down to Christ to fulfill the messianic promises. Then Christ goes up to heaven. Then Christ sends the Spirit down to us. So the Spirit comes down to Christ. Then Christ goes up. And then He sends the Spirit down to us. Related to this, even the work of the Spirit in our hearts is contingent upon the work of Christ. If Christ failed to do what He came to do, then we wouldn't have the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. Mark Jones and a guy named Joel Beakey put it this way, quote, "That is to say, the Holy Spirit's work in the hearts of men from the moment of regeneration to the day of resurrection is entirely contingent upon Christ's enthronement and intercession as the victorious prophet, priest, and king." So it's contingent, it's dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Only happens and will happen and ever did happen to anybody because something outside of our hearts, outside of us in history and space and time with Jesus Christ happened. And He not just did something, but He came to undo what the first Adam did. The first Adam failed in all these ways to be prophet, priest, and king. And the new Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ came and where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Where Adam did not complete the work the Father had given him to do, Christ came and completed that for us on our behalf. Not only for Himself, but the Spirit was there with Christ, ministering to Christ in a certain kind of sense as well. I know we don't always think about that, but the Spirit was there with Christ, ministering to Him and bringing Him out, what, to be tempted. The Spirit led Him out to be tempted by Satan in those four different ways that Christ was tempted. If you want to say that He was tempted, we know that He could not sin. He wasn't able to sin. But Christ used what? The Word of God to defeat Satan there. So Christ promised the Spirit to us then. After the Spirit was promised to Christ, Christ fulfilled what He came to do. The Spirit's promise to us from Christ in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. And Jesus says this there, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. He will give you another advocate. He will give you another person who will come alongside of Himself to advocate upon your behalf or on your behalf." I think maybe the King James Version may say comforter, or other translations say comforter. And that can kind of sound like the work of the Spirit is going to come after some trial and comfort you because you're hurting from the trial. But if you break the word down from its Latin origins, it means cum forte, with strength. So the Spirit is there more. When we hear comforter, if we're going to even use that word here to translate the Greek word in verse 16 of chapter 14, we need to think of the Spirit as He's coming before that trial that we have to stand through in life and going to give us strength with forte, with strength to make us stand in the trial. Not just after we're hurting through the trial and we're forgetting about God and where's God, I don't know. And then all of a sudden we pray and that makes us feel better emotionally and somehow that's the Spirit comforting us. No, He's there before, in the trial, and after it too, as well. But Jesus says this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would be an advocate on our behalf, would help us, would be with us forever. He would be with us forever. He's not going to leave us. If He's not going to leave us, then our salvation is not going to leave us. Verse 17, John 14. "Even the Spirit of truth," another name for the Holy Spirit, "Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and He will be in you." What's my point in all that quote in those verses? That's Jesus, some of Jesus' words in how He said that the Spirit was going to come to us. He promised the Spirit to us. Well, in the whole context of John chapter 14, 15, 16, Jesus encourages and comforts His disciples with these words
Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be afraid.
Several times. I mean, it's a constant refrain of Jesus in that part of Scripture. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be afraid. The promised Spirit was given to Christ. Then we're going to come to that afraid, fearful, let not your hearts be troubled part in a second. The promised Spirit was given to Christ, then poured out on all flesh, so that the Spirit would glorify Christ, with the result that we would not fear or be troubled in the present. John 16:13-14, Jesus says about the Spirit, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare the things to you that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. So, even when we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, it's about Christ. He's glorifying Christ. He's shining a light upon Christ, kind of like a little floodlight would do on a side of a beautiful building at night. You're not really thinking of staring down at the light down there. You're thinking of looking up at the building and seeing the beautiful architecture. The light is like Christ. The light is like the Holy Spirit, and the building is Christ. The Holy Spirit's pointing to Christ, glorifying Christ, getting us to think about Christ, believe in Christ, love Christ. And what's the result of all that? In the context of John 14:15-16, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, which Ephesians 1:13-14 is talking about. And in the context, it's so we wouldn't fear, so we wouldn't be troubled in the present. And what can calm our fears? What calms our fears? I'm sure we can think of many different things, but one of the things is trust. Fears are calmed by trust. Have we been fearful lately? Is there anything we've been fearing, worrying about to the point where it's paralyzing us, spinning our wheels? Worrying about the future, not getting much done in the present because we're thinking about the future. What have we been fearing lately? It's a natural tendency to do this. We all can kind of be this way, men, women alike, children, all of us. Did you ever fear the past, though? Was that ever something that you feared? The past? In general, the past. I'm afraid of the past. Did anyone ever say that to you? Maybe they're afraid of something that happened in the past that's still having present effects. I don't mean that, but I just mean the general. Did you ever have a fear about the past in general? Fear usually is always forward-looking, not backward-looking, not towards the past. It's usually towards the future, even if the future is just 2 seconds out in front of you, not days and weeks and months. Generally, our fears are calmed by what? By looking to the past. Because if you're like me, you think things are going to be horrible. It's going to be this big catastrophe. And usually, it usually doesn't turn out that bad. No, sometimes life is hard and we live in a fallen world and it is as bad as we think it's going to be sometimes. But most of the time, we catastrophize. We think it's going to be a lot worse than it's going to be. And then what helps us when we come up to a situation similar to that again in our lives after we've been through the catastrophe, it really wasn't a catastrophe, but we thought it was going to be, what do we do? That next point, we look back to the past on how that, what we thought would be a catastrophe, wasn't as bad as we thought it was going to be. So generally, our fears are calmed by looking towards the past. We can trust God because He has fulfilled His promise in the past, to send His Spirit to us, to send His Spirit to Christ, and then Christ to send that Spirit to us. And secondly, we can trust God because the promised Spirit is ministering to us, to you, right now, in the present. The promised Spirit is ministering to us in the present by sealing us with Himself. So now we'll talk about that for a little bit. What does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? What is that talking about? Well, I think we could say this, that we can describe what it is by saying what it does for us, what He does for us, what the sealing does for us. The sealing does three things. God, the Holy Spirit, seals for protection, seals for authentication, and seals for possession. So first, protection. It's the same word in a different form in Matthew 27, verse 66, that's used. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. Matthew 27, 66. So this idea of what here with the sealing? Protection. The tomb is going to be protected from weather, from people, from animals, from stuff outside of the tomb. The seal comes in and separates, protects what's inside from that which is outside. Future fears cannot penetrate your heart from the outside because your heart is sealed off by the promised Holy Spirit. Although the fears, sometimes we feel them. We feel those future fears coming at us, shooting towards us sometimes, right? But we're going to be affected a little bit somehow, some way, but we're not going to be ultimately affected and crushed by those fears, because what? Our heart is sealed off from those things, those bad things that want to hurt us, by the Spirit. Kind of like how Jesus' tomb was sealed off from the potential bad things outside of the tomb. The Spirit seals our hearts from fears, future bullets, like a bulletproof piece of glass would protect us. What can happen with a bulletproof piece of glass? For my illustration to work, let's just say it's never the case that bulletproof glass fails. It can fail sometimes. There's a perfect bulletproof piece of glass out there, all right? And the future fears, future fear bullets are firing at it. Is the glass going to look exactly the same prior to when the fear bullets hit it to after? No, it's not. It's not going to be all shiny and smooth. It's going to have some cracks in it. It's going to show that something affected it, that something came against it with force. Well, yes, but it didn't go all the way through and go all the way through and kill the person behind it, right? Well, so it is with, like, the Spirit sealing our hearts from the future fear bullets. We're going to sometimes feel it, be affected by it, see those cracks in us sometimes. We're not always going to be shiny, squeaky clean all the time from the fear, but we will ultimately be crushed and killed by the fear. So the Spirit seals for protection. He seals for authentication. The flames of future fear are stoked by the fuel of uncertainty. The flames of future fear are stoked by the fear of uncertainty, by the fuel of uncertainty. The kind of uncertainty pertaining to whether or not you're authentic, to whether or not you're a Christian. But the Spirit extinguishes those fearful flames by authenticating you. He comes in and authenticates you, and he says you are a child of God. We could see this in all kinds of places in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, 1 John chapter 4. The Word of God talks about how the Spirit is the one who testifies with our spirits that we're sons and daughters of God, that we're children of God. The seal of the Spirit is permanently burned into the skin of your soul, permanently, through all the trials in your lives that you're trying to stand through, permanently burned into the skin of your soul, thereby marking you off as a true child of God. So we're sealed for protection, we're sealed for authentication when we're stamped with the seal. In other words, this authentication idea, that stamp is never going to go away. Yes, it may be less pronounced and less sharp and less noticeable as, you know, life's troubles and things wear down on that stamp, and it's not as, you know, noticeable that it's even a stamp anymore sometimes, but that stamp's never going to go away. That seal is never going to go away. We're permanently stamped, authenticated, like a king would use his signet ring to sign a document. That's basically the function of a signet ring before there was lots of handwriting around. The king would use a stamp. A stamp is a modern day equivalent of that would be our signature. So the Holy Spirit has signed you. The signature of the Holy Spirit is on you. He's authenticating you. And see, we're sealed for possession. The protecting and authenticating sealing ministry of the Spirit shows that we're God's possession. So it shows that we're one of his children. We already are God's possession, verse 14. But we have not yet experienced full redemption, verse 14. The promised Spirit has come, is presently ministering to us, and is the first installment, the deposit, the guarantee, which guarantees our future inheritance at the end of verse, or beginning of verse 14. The Spirit is the guarantee, the first installment of our inheritance. So lastly, we can trust God because the present ministry of the Spirit secures our full future redemption. That we are not already yet fully redeemed, because here we are on earth in our fallen bodies, but we will be fully redeemed in the future. And the Spirit is the guarantee that that's going to happen to us. And the Spirit comes in right at the beginning of your Christian life. He's the reason you're even a Christian. He's the reason you believe. So I'm not talking about a special work of the Spirit here. This is the work of the Spirit that's given to all Christians. If you're a Christian, you have been sealed by the Spirit. Yes, Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit. That's a little different. And there he's not, Ephesians 5, what, verse 18 maybe? He's not talking about there being filled with more quantity of the Holy Spirit. Now we have 100% of the quantity of the Holy Spirit, if you want to put it that way, right when regeneration happens, right when we first believe, which is evidence of our regeneration. But to be filled with the Spirit, which is different than the sealing, is the quality of the experience of the relationship that you have with the Spirit increases. So we can trust God will give the rest of what He has already given, namely the Spirit Himself. The Spirit Himself is a part of the whole. Did you ever walk up to somebody's house and they were baking some kind of baked goods that smelled great, right? And they opened up the door and the door cracked open and you just got hit with that aroma, that experience of that sweet-smelling cake, cookies, bread, maybe all those things and many other different kinds of pastries, right? The cracking of that door opening up and the smell coming out and you smelling that, that's a guarantee that there's something else inside there that awaits you, and that's your first experience with it. And it's what? It's not separate from the thing that's actually being baked, from that area inside the house where the baking is happening, that smell. It's a part of all that. It's a part of that whole experience that you're about to have. It's kind of like that with the Holy Spirit here, as a first installment, a first deposit, a first experience of the presence of God that we're going to have fully, completely, without sin in heaven. There's a little bit of heaven in this way, heaven in the sense that it's what it's all about, the presence of God, nothing else. We get to have God in heaven, that's what it's all about. He gives us a little bit of that now in the first installment of the Holy Spirit. He cracks the door open a little bit, and He's not going to slam it shut on our face. No, we're going to come all the way in. Eventually, when we're fully redeemed, at the end of our lives, whenever that might be. So it's a part of the whole, this guarantee, this first installment, this deposit is an extension of the whole thing. The kingdom of God has begun already in us, and it's there in that room like the baking stuff, and it's awaiting, the full experience of it is awaiting us in the future. The full and complete presence of what God, of God, that we will experience in heaven begins in us by the Holy Spirit. The future is now in us by the Holy Spirit. You could put it that way. The future is in us now. Right now is the future in us, part of the future, because the Spirit is in us. In this sense, heaven has already begun in us. Getting to experience the presence of God has already begun in us. Fears of the future are calmed, since the future is already here, in a way, part of it, sort of, right? Fears of the future are calm because the future is already here. The Spirit is the present guarantee that we will not be destroyed by the fears of the future. God can be trusted to come through on His promise of fully redeeming us completely. The little of what He started, He's going to complete in the future because He fulfilled His promise to send the Spirit in the past. And the presence of the Spirit in our hearts now is the guarantee that we will remain protected and authentic
Christians until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, the Spirit is the good work, began in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, or at the day when we're fully redeemed. God's good work in us was planned in eternity, verses 3 through 6 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, accomplished in Christ, verses 7 through 12, and applied in us by the promised Holy Spirit, verses 13 through 14, so that we might glorify God. That's the constant refrain that comes up in this section of Scripture. Verse 14, verse 12, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. So as we look at the total solar eclipse tomorrow, around 1, 2 o'clock, I think, in our area, think about how much, with the glasses, kids, you got to wear those glasses. I don't know where you get them, if they're free, if you got to pay for them, but you're supposed to have the glasses on before the moon fully covers the sun. think about how much brighter and hotter God's glory is when we're experiencing this thing tomorrow. Let us not block out God's glory with our fear and our lack of trust in God, like the moon will block out the sun's glory. The promised Spirit shines the rays of God's glory into our hearts so that we can reflect that light into all spheres of our lives. Church life, work life, family life, social life, hobby life. So will we block out God's glory with fear this week, or will we reflect God's glory with trusting Him this week? Let's pray together. Lord, if we're going to trust You, we need Your empowerment to do that. So we ask You now that Your Scripture, Your Word, the Word of God, which is deposited for us in the Bible, in Scripture, would come alive to us, that we'd be able to feed on it throughout the week. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.